Please, for our first reading to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. You know how your mind goes in strange directions sometimes. I was thinking about talking with you about the covenant theology lectures, and one thing that came up was, you know, we're starting into our reading in Hebrews and in the 40s of Isaiah. How are we ever going to get to the preaching anyway over the next few weeks? What great passages we're about to read. Give your attention to them, brothers and sisters. They are sweet to the hearing of all Christians. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. And again, when He bringeth His first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He saith, who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture Thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But unto which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on My right hand until I make Thine enemies Thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, we have a new book, and so we have a bit of an historical introduction, which is probably one of the most difficult books in the Bible to introduce because it is of anonymous authorship. And I know that there have been many throughout the ages of Christianity that have said it's the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote this. In fact, here inscribed in the title of your King James Version, it says, the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. We must, however, understand that the authorship here is anonymous. That as Paul was wont to do in the letters that he wrote, putting his name as the first word of those letters, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and so on. And we see that in, you know, the four prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We see that in 1 and 2 Timothy. We see that in Titus. We see it in Philemon. And so with the authority of the inspired apostle and God who preserved His word to us, we can say without equivocation that Paul wrote those books. And it is for the same reason that we cannot say that Paul wrote this one, right? And so we do want to be true to this text as it is here before us. It does not say that Paul wrote it. In fact, some have said it was written by Apollos or Barnabas or some, even the Apostle Peter. I think that I don't know, many of you will probably remember the book because these guys' names are pretty memorable. Connie Barenhausen, you remember Connie Barenhausen, right? You remember them? Yeah, they wrote a book called The Life and Epistles of St. Paul. Really interesting quotation. Notice. "Finally, we may observe that notwithstanding the doubts which we have recorded, we need not scruple to speak of this portion of Scripture by its canonical designation as the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. We've seen that Jerome expresses the greatest doubts concerning its authorship. Origen also says the writer is known to God alone. The same doubts are expressed by Eusebius and Augustine. Yet all these great writers refer to the words of the epistle as the words of Paul. In fact, whether written by Barnabas, by Luke, by Clement, by Apollos, it represented the views and was impregnated by the influence of the great apostle, whose disciples, even the chief of these apostolic men, might well be called. By their writings, no less than by his own, he being dead, yet spake." Now that's an interesting way of saying that it is of apostolic Pauline origin, but perhaps not written or penned by the apostle himself. Some have scrupled with that and said, well, if it's not penned by the apostle, there must be a difficulty. Well, hold on just a second before we go down that road. Luke was not an apostle, and yet we have a book of the Bible that bears his name. In fact, two books of the Bible that bear his name as their author. Okay, Acts doesn't bear his name, but it was written by Luke. So let's be careful before we go down that road. I think it is really quite proper to say that the doctrine that we have here is indeed Pauline. But to say that the Apostle Paul was the penman, the author, well, since the Bible doesn't say it, I'm unwilling to say it myself. So since we normally affix the date of a writing of a book with the author and the times in which he lived and the circumstances under which he wrote, it is difficult then, if we don't have a particular author to look upon to date this book, except to say that there are some things in the book itself, some what we call internal evidence, that relate to the date of its writing. The apostle, and I will refer to him as the apostle throughout, I don't know which apostle, perhaps, but I know that it is apostolic. The apostle does say that the ceremonies of the Jews, the Jewish worship, is well nigh to passing away. So we think before 70 AD and sometime late in the 60s, late in 60 AD or 60, 65 and later than that, because it was nearer to pass away. As to the place of writing, we cannot be sure, but some argument has been made that the author was in Italy at the time of writing, based on chapter 13, verse 24. By the way, well nigh to passing away is 8:13. As to the recipients, it can be said that they were first century Hebrews who had made a profession of faith in Christ and who were in danger by means of persecution and a halting attitude, and perhaps a lack of fervent concern for the things of Christ, that they were in danger of apostatizing back into Judaism. And so probably a congregation somewhere in Palestine, perhaps Jerusalem, although some authors have been reluctant to say it was written to Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem because there was a robust apostolic ministry in Jerusalem. So perhaps somewhere else, but it's difficult, like I said, to know. All right, so the outline of the book is, you know how I like to give you simple outlines. A long and detailed outline, it's hard to understand. You know, our outline of the book of Isaiah, do you remember that? Because by the two sons of Isaiah, right? Magor Mizabib, fly upon the spoil, and Sha'ar Yashuv, a remnant shall return. Book of judgment, book of comfort. Right? And we're starting into the book of comfort, Lord willing, this morning in chapter 40. All right. Hebrews, basic outline. You ready? The superiority of Christ over any other supposed entity of all time. If you can remember that, you can remember much of what the book of Hebrews teaches us. Okay, because we're going to look here in this first chapter at his superiority over angels, later over Moses, later over Aaron, later even over Melchizedek, although Melchizedek pointed to him, and so on and so on and so on. That the covenant that Christ brings in is a greater covenant, and so on and so on and so on throughout the book. So the superiority of Christ in his person and in his ministry. If you can remember that brief outline, you have the book of Hebrews well in hand, I think. You know, a long and detailed outline from this chapter we have this, from this chapter, we don't remember that. But we do remember the superiority of Christ. That's easy. We can hang on to that. So that's a brief outline or purpose or text of the book. All right, so in the first chapter, the subject is the magnificence, the deity of Jesus Christ. Such is the deity of Christ set forth in this particular chapter that those deniers of the deity of Jesus Christ, the modern-day Arians, the Jehovah's Witnesses, have taken chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews and they have changed it in their New World perversion of the Holy Scriptures. Some of you got that. To deny the deity of Christ rather than to set forth the deity of Christ. The apostle here is very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is God, the second person of the Trinity. And how does he set that forth? He sets it forth in several different ways. The first is that he is the revelator of God. He is the one by whom God speaks to us. He is the prophet par excellence. He is the prophet he is uniquely qualified to be that prophet because he is the brightness of his glory and he is the express image of his person. The character tesipostaseos. He is that direct impress. He is a complete and understandable copy of the being of God. Hypostasis, the being ground, that which makes God, God, Christ has it. He has it, he possesses it. And he possesses it in a way that while God himself is invisible, he expresses it to us in such a way by his person, by his word, and by his work that we now know who God is in a way that we did not know before because our Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, has come. We cannot look at the first chapter of the book of Hebrews without looking at the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so that encompasses briefly verses 1 through 3. 4 and following to the end of the chapter, really, speaks of the superiority of Christ over every angel. Now, what's really important about this in our day and age is that there are many people out there running loose on the landscape that are forward to say that Christ is something real special. A really special guy. I mean, mighty, mighty angel. No. Not in the sense that they mean. Now, the word angel means one who is sent. You know, in Hebrew it was malach. In the Greek it's angelos. One who's sent forth, right, to do particular duties. And so in that sense, Jesus Christ is an angel because he is the only one sent from the Father in that sense. And we do understand our Lord Jesus Christ as the angel of the covenant. Jacob speaks of him when he stands before Pharaoh and he says, "The angel which has redeemed me from all evil." He's speaking of Jesus Christ there. So Jacob knew Christ. Let's not make any mistake there. Jacob knew the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew him as the angel that had redeemed him. Goel, you remember that word, right? The angel that redeemed him from all evil. But let us also remember that Jesus is so much better than the angels. That he has by inheritance, because of his of his messianic investiture, he has inherited a name so much greater than they. And that name that is so much greater than what the angels have been known by is that he is God himself. And so, you psalm singers have a great advantage over those who don't sing the psalms. You know why? Because in proving the deity of Christ throughout here in all but, I think, one or two references, the apostle quotes from the inspired Psalter and teaches us the deity of Christ out of that Psalter and shows us which ones of those texts out of the Psalter really were pointing to Christ, so that we, when we sing Psalm 45 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and Psalm 89, we know who we're singing about. We're singing about Christ. We're singing about Christ whose throne, O God, is forever and ever. We're singing about Christ who sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. You remember the contrast between Christ and the burning bright angels that we see in Isaiah chapter 6? You remember those seraphim, those burning ones? Those ones who are constantly being purged by fire? That's what that burning means. They are the holiest of angels, at least in our conception, in the way that they're presented to us, because they're always burning. They're always being purified by fire. And yet they don't dare to touch down on that same footing, on that same throne floor, where Christ's train is filling it up, where Christ's glory is so glorious that the angels won't look upon Him. They cover their face and they cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The whole earth is full of His, Christ's glory. How do we know Isaiah is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 6? John makes that very clear for us in John chapter 12 when he says, "These are the things that Isaiah said when he," Isaiah, "saw his," Christ's, "glory and spoke of him." So, the writer here makes it clear that our Lord Jesus Christ is better than the angels. Notice, "Let all the angels of God" do what to Christ? "Worship Him." Brothers and sisters, only God is worthy of our worship. You remember what John did in the book of Revelation on two separate occasions. So taken was he with the devotion so taken was he with humility because of all the great things that he was seeing and the angel guide that he had to guide him through all of those visions. He laid down at his feet and the angel said, "You knock that off. Stop that. Get up. I'm a fellow servant with you. You worship God." Let's be sure that we understand, you and me, the angel says, who we're supposed to worship. We don't worship angels. We worship God. And so the writer here sets forth the deity of Christ in such a way that is undeniable. It's very interesting. You know how some things burn in your memory. I remember, some of you may remember, the first time I did this reading. It was 1999 in Rowlett, Texas. And I remember that during this reading, I was so taken with that passage in Isaiah that at the end of it, I got kind of worked up, I think. At the end of it, Pastor Bacon got up behind me, you know, because we did the readings and then Pastor Bacon would take the pulpit. And he said, he looked over at me and he said, "You got pretty worked up, didn't you?" And I said, "I did." And he said, "Well, brothers and sisters, we preach Christ. That's what we do here. We preach Christ." The apostle here preaches Him as God, as greater than the angels. When we come and we sing of Christ and we worship Christ and we come to the table and we have communion with Christ, don't let anybody fool you. We come to Him who is God Himself. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, has given Himself for us. He who is greater than the angels. He who is greater than Moses. He who is greater than Levi. He who is greater than Melchizedek. He who brings in a greater covenant. God Himself. He has given us Himself. I don't know. I don't know how we understand that. I don't know how we wrap our minds around that. I can't. Like the psalmist, right? These things are too high for me. I cannot attain. And yet, we must truly and squarely face them because they face us in the Word of God. So notice about Christ, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. We hear something about Christ's purity, about His sinlessness. We hear about His greatness, His office as judge, His office as king, in that He has sat down at the right hand of God. Of course, we knew that because we've sung those psalms. We hear out of Psalm 102 that it was Christ whom the psalmist had in mind when he was talking about the one who laid the foundations of the earth and who will roll them up at the end, who existed before the creation and who will exist after it's all rolled up. That psalmist, he was singing and writing about none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn that His years shall have no end. And doesn't the writer build on that when he says, He, that same one, whose years shall have no end, is able to save to the uttermost. Doesn't that take on a greater meaning? If Christ saves you and He is eternal, what does that say about your salvation? Oh, there have been many Saviors come along, and they died. And so did their salvation, in quotations, with them. Not this Savior. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on My right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is no angel. No angel sits on that throne. They fly around over it saying, Holy, holy, holy. They don't come and sit down there. Only Christ belongs there. So what would the writer do for us then? What would the apostle do in chapter 1? He's going to open up Jesus Christ for our understanding. In His deity, in His office as creator, in His office as revelator, in the office of His greatness over those heavenly principalities and powers. He rules them. He is king over all. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.